Turn with me, if you would, this morning to John chapter 11. We'll be reading verses 30 through verse 38. Now Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. The Jews then, which were with her in the house, and comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, "She goes to the grave to weep there." Then when Mary was come where Jesus was, and saw him, she fell down on her feet, at his feet, saying unto him, "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." And when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and said, "Where have you laid him?" They said unto him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, "Behold how he loved him." And some of them said, "Could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused even this man that he should not have died?" Jesus therefore, again groaning in himself, comes to the grave, and it was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Lord, again we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you never ceased or thought about never finishing the work that the Father had given to you, but you went all the way. And as we come to this time, as we see the story of Lazarus, even more because it is only 6 days before Passover. And in this life of Lazarus and in this whole story, you are preparing and getting a foretaste of what it is you will be going through for us, for your people, for you, those that you chose in him before the foundation of the world. And Lord, help us to see in this story that you are God, you are man, and as God and man, you love your people, and you're near them, and you are concerned for them, and we thank you for it. In Jesus' holy name, amen. And so now, as we begin this morning, now we have Martha, Mary, and the Jews together. And as she approaches Jesus, we notice again, this is Mary now coming. Martha, last week we saw that Martha went. But now, as Mary comes, we see the personalities of these two women. Martha liked to keep the house. She was worked with her hands. If you'll notice, last week it doesn't say, "And Martha fell at his feet." It just says, "And Martha," says, "If you had been here, he would not have died." Here we see Mary falls down on her face before God. She's not saying she's better than her sister. This is the personalities that these two women don't share. Mary falls at his feet. But you can see, even with her humility being what it is, she doesn't have any different thoughts of Christ. For she says the same thing, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And now Jesus is going to do something this morning that kind of seems to us probably a little out of order. Jesus doesn't just immediately starting holding her or saying sweet words. The very first thing we see after he says it, "And when Jesus therefore saw her weeping," it says he began to groan. He groaned within the spirit and was troubled. He's not saying here he groaned within his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was guiding him. It's his spirit. Here again we see Jesus in his humanness. John wants us to understand, as Jesus meets with him, he's meeting to them as the man Jesus of Nazareth. Yes, he is God. He knows all. We know that from what he knows about the whole issue. But he's man. And so as he meets her, it says, he groaned within the spirit and was troubled. And those are two words that are troubling because he's not speaking to her with comforting thoughts. This idea here, he groaned in spirit, it means within himself. How often we have been in situations where we say, "Whoa," but we just don't say anything. It's better not to say anything because you're upset with what you've just heard. It's coming from a friend you love. You don't want to hurt them unnecessarily, so you say nothing. He's groaning within himself, and notice it says he's troubled. And when we get to look at what those two words means, yes, Christ is sympathizing with him. He will show his sympathy in a minute. But at this point, remember, Jesus has come to raise Lazarus. Jesus has told already that he will raise. She's not an unbeliever, but at this point she doesn't know and doesn't rest in Christ as being God. He's just a man. He's a great man. He's like Isaiah and Moses and all the great prophets. He's very close, and he's even the Messiah, which is a little bit above them as far as she's concerned. And now, this is what Jesus is groaning about, is their unbelief and what they don't know and what they won't let themselves distrust and look to Christ in this situation and say, "I rest all in you." None of them have any prospects of Lazarus being raised today. So what is Christ doing there then? He could have other things that were more important than trying to do something for this man. And he's there, we would say, for sympathy towards a brother that he has no help for. And maybe they're even trying to make him feel a little bit guilty about that, the way they've put these questions. And so now we find, so now what does it mean to groan? The word groan is a word picture, as I said. And it's the picture of a horse who's snorting, and you know, as you see him, he's pawing the ground. He's angry. He's upset for something. And his nostrils, that's the picture. The nostrils are breathing heavy. You can tell he's got anger, but he is agitated. This is the Bible. And Christ is hiding it inside. And it says he's troubled. And that word troubled means the same thing. It's to be angry or agitated. And so we have to ask the question, what is Christ agitated with as he comes to this situation? Maybe it's still back to this question. You know, if you will ask your God for anything, he'll give it to you. She's just asked the same thing. She doesn't have the follow-up that, and use the word, if you asked, she just says, if you'd have been here, he wouldn't have died. But they both have that disbelief and that idea of a myth that has entered into the scripture among the Jews, that after 3 days in the grave, on the fourth, there's no hope of anything happening. And so they have to say, we rest, he won't be raised until the final resurrection. They did have that hope. And so now, Jesus groans. He becomes agitated. Maybe he looks down, looks away, so they can't see his agitation. As it's probably visual if they would look at him. He's troubled inside, it says. But he loves his children. He knows they're weeping and they're sorrowing at this point. He's not going to push him over the brink, even though he knows right in just a moment he will raise Lazarus from the grave. But Jesus is showing us in this, he is a man, and he also bears our sins on him, and he's entered into the sorrows and afflictions of his people. And so now, we see them. B.B. Warfield, in his book, now he has a chapter in his book on the work, person and work of Jesus Christ. It's called The Emotional Life of Christ. He has a lot of good things in there to speak about all the Gospels. But on this particular text, he makes this point. Especially about this, he says, it was sin and all of its consequences upon man and creation. This is what Christ is seeing. As he sees Mary, he sees them weeping. He sees these Jews in their unbelief. And yet they are there observing him. He sees all about him. He sees all the decay in the church of Israel, his people. The people he comes to save. The people he doesn't come to save. He sees the anguish of their way. And so B.B. Warfield says, again, it is death that is the object of his wrath, and behind death, him who has the power of death and whom he has come into the world to destroy. He's looking ahead in this very action with that comes 6 days prior to his actually going. He's getting a preview of everything that he's going to be seeing. He sees his mother weeping. He sees the disciples as they've fled. All the people walking by and wagging their heads and say, he really must have been a wicked man. Look at all the suffering he's going through. He knows what's coming. And this is a pre-fixture to it. But he looks at the whole event too. And so we see, again, all this is, as we've already spoken about it, when we say, he says, where's the grave? And he goes, and these are the things that are tied to death. There's the death of Lazarus. Because of sin, Lazarus has died. Jesus chose not to come raise him to the glory of his Father. But they have seen in this something that Christ could not do because he was too late. They had no true hope in the resurrection now that Jesus, as he said, I am the resurrection and I am the life. If you believe in me, there's no such thing as death. The body will go to the ground and the soul will leave it, but it will be reunited. But your soul goes to be with the Lord. And it's just as clear as it was before you died in your human flesh. And so now, Jesus, as he says, he groans within himself. The weakness of these people. The weakness of these people. And Jesus asks, where did you lay him? And you see, to me it seems like Jesus is moving quickly. He doesn't give them chances to go on weeping. And remember this word, weeping and wailing. And no doubt some of this stuff that's going on is perturbing to Christ. You know, there are those who truly are weeping, Mary and Martha and the family and those who were near him. The Jews have come out. Yes, some of them are probably weeping from true missing their friend. It appears that possibly they were influential people. But at the same time, these were the people who would come out and show off by their mourning, the louder they could be, and see who was the loudest in mourning over this. So he saw also in this party of people doing these things, there was a lot of hypocrisy. You have to say it because in that time, there were people who were literally paid to do this. Who had no feelings for anything that was connected with a funeral. And so it says, where have you laid him? And it says, they said unto him, Lord, come and see. He's outside of Bethany, not very far. There is a place there that has a cave, and they've placed him in it. And Jesus comes to it, and now notice, he says, and Jesus wept. This word does not mean he wailed. It literally means he burst out in tears. He wasn't weeping fake tears. Just remember, Jesus is getting ready in just a minute or two to raise Lazarus back to life, and the joy will return to everybody. But he sees their distrust. He sees their weakness. Remember, the psalmist says, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. As I said, God doesn't judge us always on exactly what we believe. We have to be true on everything. There are some things you can't miss. Without faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his completed work, there is no salvation. You have to believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became man for man, that he was God and man, and that he who saves us by faith alone. Not by works. As we said again last week, when the children of Israel left Egypt, if you believe you're saved by works, it would have been that God said, first of all, before I free you, I'm going to give you these Ten Commandments, and I'm going to give you a period of time, and if you keep these Ten Commandments, I will save you from the bondage of Egypt. No. on the night before they left, God says, here's my son, Jesus Christ. This is a picture of the Passover. This lamb is my son who will give you salvation through his blood. Now sprinkle his blood upon the doorpost. And now they left Egypt after they were covered in the blood. There was no works. This is what God did to them. He put in there and he says, this is, again, my work in you. I'm saving you. The entrance into the Ten Commandments. This is the law of God he gave. He says, as I took you from the land of Egypt out of the house of bondage, now comes God's law because we are regenerated, because we've been saved in him. We now keep the law in thankfulness and in gratitude to God. Once they get past the Red Sea, then they go to Mount Sinai. God tests them all the way through. We see the battle they have. But he's testing them not to see if they're going to be set free. They're already set for free. And he shows them now what it means to be free. And now they are to live not as slaves and servants, but as the children of God by his law. Because his law is the reflection of himself. This is what he's doing. He's actually going to breathe. He is the literal lamb that the Passover speaks about. The law is the very law that he keeps for us because we are sinners. And in Adam we all failed, but Christ has saved us. And yet even though we have his law and we desire to follow his law, we still are weak. He still, again, has not once for all done away with death. But he is the one who is the resurrection and the life. And we are in him now. And so it says, Jesus wept. He broke into real tears. Remember what he tells us in Hebrews. For we have not an high priest who cannot be touched by the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are. Just like us. Didn't mean every single sin that we're tempted to do he was done, nor is anybody else. But all sins are basically the same temptation. It's disobedience to God. Not keeping his word. Not being what he tells us to be. But it says, he, again, bore our sins. He was tempted just like as we are. Yet without sin. That was the difference. Because he kept the law for us. And so now, as he weeps, I think he's weeping there. Because he feels the anxiety that they have. But you'll notice, at that point, he doesn't say anything to comfort them. You know, Jesus, I think, was like he's taught us. Sometimes there are the suffering, the infirmities that people go, there's just nothing we can say. We can try. You know, a lot of ministers like myself. What do we say in those? Well, all things work together for good. Those are meaningless words sometimes in the midst of a sorrow. And Jesus says, we weep with those who weep and we sorrow with those who sorrow. And we rejoice with those who joy. But sometimes there's no words. And Christ has given us one of those moments with him. Jesus wept. He loved them. And notice what happens and in the very next word, verses 36 in verse 37. The Jews respond to his outward weeping. He says, where is he laid? And it says, and Jesus wept. But it was something that all saw, that he had sorrow in it. And it brought the thought from these men who had recently tried to kill him. Not all of the scribes and the Pharisees were like that. There was the Nicodemuses. Okay. There were the Joseph of Arimathea. We find out in Paul's life, there were many scribes and Pharisees who did believe. So we just can't throw it blatantly. Remember we say, all those who disbelieve, those who hate him are not called. There are a lot of those in there who are called, but not yet called by the effectual call where they look to Christ. And so we see again, as Christ is there with them, and he says again, the Jews said, behold how he loved him. Now again, In the Bible, and I say this because we live in the middle of a sex-crazy, homosexual body that you can't believe what they say. A lot of the books that homosexuals read, well, they're men, gay people all over who are trying to look in the Bible and make the Bible say what they want. And they will say, John and David probably were homosexual because the Bible says they loved one another. Remember in 1 Samuel chapter 18, David has already killed Goliath. Jonathan sees that God has appointed David to be king. He even offers him and gives him to him his robe and his sword, which was his surrendering to David's rule as his king. But they give that illustration. It says, again, in Samuel, he loved, again, as Jesus loved Lazarus, he loved him as his own soul, as a friend, even as David loved Jonathan. He loved him, but you'll notice what? Whenever the Scripture talks about love, it never speaks of love as having sexual relations of anything. It says, and he knew his wife. It says, when a man lays with a man and knows a man in the way that he knows a woman, that's a death penalty from God. That's wickedness. See? So don't let people get you caught up and say, well, to be loved, no, it never means that in the Bible. Jacob loved Rachel. But he also says, and he knew her and she conceived. Isaac loved Rebekah. Then he knew her and she conceived years later. So I mean, this again, I just borrow that because we need to know these things. But now, Jen, Jesus loved Lazarus. These people probably thought were maybe thinking of David and Jonathan as they saw, look at him, he's weeping. But then that forces another question out of them. And I think it could be considered a logical question. Not all of them hated Christ as much as the greater part did. We'll see next week. Could not this man that opened the eyes of a blind have caused that even this man should not have died? Notice they don't say he could raise him from the grave. There's never a mention, not even with Martha and Mary. There's no belief that we find in there that Jesus is getting ready to raise Lazarus from the dead this very moment. She's already said he will raise on the last resurrection. And there's kind of a fuzzy thing that we think, well, maybe she thinks he is going to do it or not. But we find later on there's no hope. They don't have any hope. The Jews have no hope. See, they're thinking, could he not have kept him alive if he hadn't died and now he's been in the grave 4 days? So he can't, there's an impossibility now. Not even God would do that. And so in some sense, they are their own confessors. They confess that Jesus Christ opened the eyes of a blind man who was born blind. Remember at first, many of them didn't. But as all the evidence poured up, they couldn't defend against it. So now they're acknowledging it, and now they're using it as a way to say, this man shows his weakness. He could do all those other things, and so did some of the prophets. But none of them raised a man who was dead 4 days. Just like the blind man said, nobody in the Old Testament, no prophet ever, it's never written that a prophet even made a man's eyes open, little less a man who was born blind. So now we see again what's going on as now Christ comes to this place and he sees these men. And I think his heart goes out to these men. Remember Jesus, as he's looking over Jerusalem in the Olivet Discourse, and he looks and he weeps over Jerusalem. Remember David wept over Absalom. Absalom, Absalom, my son. He loved him as a son and was willing to give up his kingdom for him. But David, as a type of Christ, we see, God would not allow that. But in the very going and leaving his kingdom, God was showing Christ. Because he took the very trail that Christ would be taking in 6 days. going down from the Mount of Olives leading up. But Christ, David is going the opposite way. He's going down over the Hinnom Valley, up through the Mount of Olives, on up through Bethany and up into the mountains to flee from his son. God loved him. God loved Lazarus. Why didn't he come sooner? He's already told us, because it was to the glory and grace of his Father. And he loved him. And so now Calvin, I think, probably hits it right on the head when he's talking about this very issue here. Therefore, again, he groaned again. This is the second time. This is an important part of this story. We often loom because we see Jesus wept, and we think groaning and weeping, all those go together. Now, there's two different things. The weeping and the wailing was what people did for dead people who had died in those days. They had wailing people come to wail, and loud wailing and weeping, and there were a lot of tears and a lot of noise about death. There was a fear of death, a lot of mythological thoughts about death. But says Jesus didn't just weep. Only says Jesus wept one time. He cried out with tears, not wailing. But now, Calvin says, he approaches the sepulcher not as a spectator, but as a champion. Jesus is the king. He's coming in as a king, as we see in the book of Revelation. He rides upon the white horse, and a sword proceeds out of his mouth, and he goes conquering. This is what he is. He's a champion who prepares for a contest, and therefore we need not wonder that he again groans for the violent tyranny of death. Now, in other words, it's like he's seeing the enemy. He's seeing the enemy, and he knows it's a great enemy and it's a wicked enemy. If you remember David again, David is the type of Christ. So when we read the life of David, we see a lot of these pictures. David had been, remember, he had fled from Saul, and he was among the Hittite army. At the point of their going to war, David was ready to go to war. But some of the Hittite king's men said, no, we don't want David. He might turn on us in the midst of the war. And so they kick him out. But when he goes back to his city of Ziklag, which had been given to him by the Hittites, the Amorites have come and they have burned it to the ground. They've taken all the women, children, and all the animals and everything they could get away with and fled. And Samuel talks about how all the men were concerned. They were ready to take David's head off because they shouldn't even have been with the Hittites. And in their absence, they have neglected their families. They're like these people. They're wailing and crying, their families have gone, their wives, their children. What is he going to do? David says, let's go. They follow. Without eating, they went after them. And God, again, as David's anger rises, every footstep his horses take, and the men go. They find an Egyptian. God providentially puts an Egyptian who was with them, who gets sick and has a fever, and they just leave him in the field to die. And David finds and gives him water and says, where'd you come from? Did they do this? Yes. And he tells them, I'll let you go free if you take me. And David laid the Amalekites level. He didn't let anyone escape. This is where Christ is when he's looking right now. He's coming to destroy the enemy of God. He's looking him full in the face. And now he's doing it 6 days before he will truly come to end the battle, to cut the head of the serpent off, to kill the curse of sin. And he will crush the serpent's head. And so again, this is the picture that we get of Christ here when it says again, he groans within himself. It's a violent death, but he's going as a conqueror. And he sees it as it is placed before us. And he gets this pre-picture as he's now with Lazarus. See, Lazarus is the picture of the believer. We all see death, but not all see Christ. And so now we see it here. He says, some explain This groan has arisen from indignation because he was offended at the unbelief of which we have spoken. And I think there's a part of that is that, the unbelief. I'm sure Christ often groaned when he saw these men seeing his miracles and not understanding that he is the Son of God, that he is absolutely the Messiah, the Son of God, God himself standing before them, and they are rebuking God. I'm sure Christ often felt that way with them. I think Calvin later does say a lot about it in his silence. Like, he believes it's part of it, but it's not the apex of it. This is the apex. Jesus is going to face Satan. That's what he's doing in 6 days. And so it is that he meets Satan. We see that throughout David's life. Remember when David went to meet Goliath? David was a young man, maybe 13, 14, 15, we're not told, but we know he's a young teenager, very young. He goes to the field as his father has sent him. Now, the picture of Christ, David is the type of Christ. And in that, it can be that he is the type of Christ in his work for those he is the king of, David himself. But nonetheless, the point here, he sees what's going on. As he's there, Goliath, this man, probably 9, 10 feet, 12 feet tall, says he was 6 cubits, which is, could put him in there as 11 or 12 feet tall. He sees this man and he comes and he's cursing the God of Israel. And David looks around, and no doubt, I think he probably groaned within himself. Who's going to go fight this guy? He says he wants to take on somebody. Why don't we go fight him? Where's Saul the king? He's the tallest one around. He asks his brother, is there no cause? He's not looking to be the big hero. This man has cursed his God. He's groaning within. He has anger. He has vitriol, the worst of angers. Who's going to go stand up to this God? Don't you believe our God is great enough to defeat this man? And they said, go back to your little sheep. Watch over them. You're just trying to make us look bad. But we see David when he meets with Goliath. Now, I kind of think, what would you do if you got in a ring with somebody that outweighs you 300 pounds maybe? Goliath was a giant. It talks about all the weight of the spear and the helmet and all the bodyguard stuff he had. And it says David took 5 round stones. It doesn't say flat stones, it says round stones. He knew what he needed for the work. He is like a man who studies the scripture so that he can be ready to give an answer. And he goes, he puts them in his pouch. He takes one of them out. And he goes to meet Goliath. And remember, Goliath's first words, do you people, you Jews, you think I'm a dog? You send out a boy? I'm insulted that you sent out this squirt. Do you think your God's that great? Let me show you when it's over. And then me and my army will destroy you. And you don't see David quivering. You don't get any sense that he's back there not knowing what he does. He takes that one round stone, puts it in his sling, and he doesn't wait for Goliath to come to him. I think David is already, he's looked at the situation. He's looked at that giant up and down, and where can I put this stone? He's practicing his trees at night. He's got confidence. And you see, it says, and he ran at Goliath. He didn't back off because he knew he needed every ounce of strength in that stone and force behind it. And it says when he went toward Goliath, I don't know what Goliath did. I'm sure he kind of put his hands up and like he was coming at him. It may have helped his helmet lift, but he hit that sword. Only place in his forehead it could hit with that helmet on. And he fell dead. He won the battle. The picture of the head being crushed. Jesus in 6 days will crush the head of the serpent. And so it is we see. God is working right here. Jesus gets a pretaste of what is about to happen. He's being strengthened by this because now he says to Lazarus, come forth. We can see his joyousness now. Right now it's sorrow. The unbelief of the people. The suffering of death. As Lazarus is held in death. He's in a tomb with a large stone that has to be moved. A prefiguring of the stone that will be taken away as it is on him. The gowns that Lazarus will be the gowns that Jesus will wear. Only Jesus' garments don't have to be taken off. They're left there, remember? And he took the head garment and tossed it off. The resurrection. I am the resurrection. Lazarus is a prefiguring of that. And Lazarus is in me. And I will crush the serpent's head. And we will say, where's death now thy sting? Christ is laying it out for us now. He's looking into the eyes of death. And yet, he will kill death. And after he's killed death, those who hate him will seek to kill him again, who has the power over death. That shows the how weak man is, how illogical he is. But he's a sinner. And until God's grace, until the blood of Christ is given him, and he's regenerated and understands the things of God, he will be an enemy of God. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for the blessings you give us in Christ. But you'd help us to serve you in Jesus' name. Amen.